with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. Sunday evening series, by the nature of our calendar, are frequently interrupted, but when we have opportunity to do so, I've been preaching on Sunday nights through the Old Testament book of Joshua. We've been moving really verse by verse and line by line through this wonderful book of the Old Testament, and it causes us and calls upon us to deal with some text and some truths and some themes that we would not otherwise look at. Tonight we're in Joshua chapter 20 in our series, Walking in Victory, learning some lessons in triumphant Christian living from the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 20, we're going to be reading about the so-called cities of refuge. And I want to remind you again this evening, as I've tried to in each lesson in this series, that the promised land, commonly called Canaan, is not a picture of heaven. But rather, Canaan is a picture of victorious Christian living. The Christian life is ultimately one of victory. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's the good news. You won't ultimately be beat as a Christian, but you can feel beat up. Beat up by pressure. Beat up by pain. Beat up at times by people. And beat up by problems. One of the things that has happened in over 21 years on staff at this church, more than 15 now as your pastor, is finding out some of the very difficult things going on in the lives of people. Whether it's a private conversation or a formal sit down, need to speak with the pastor kind of conversation, the reality is that even on a Sunday night service where it's mostly just home folk tonight, if the truth were told and our lives laid bare before God and before one another, there's really just about everything you could possibly imagine represented among the membership of this church. And like Elijah of old running from Jezebel, sometimes what we need in life is a quiet brook, a little lunch, a place to sleep, and a drink of water. Or like David, sometimes we need the kind shepherd to guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, to lead us to green grass and still quiet water so that our soul can be restored and our cup can once again begin to overflow. But in each and every case, believers have a place to hide, a refuge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the typology that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see that Christ, the Good Shepherd, not only leads us to green pastures, he actually is the green pasture. And when we need a place to rest, we can find it in the Lord Jesus, who said of himself, "Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Tonight, from the 20th chapter of Joshua, I want to speak about Christ, our refuge. Joshua 20, we begin our reading in verse 1. If you're able and willing, I invite you to stand to honor the public reading of the Word of God. The Scripture says, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him in to the city, to them, and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, in Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Father, would you show us Christ in the pages of this marvelous and seemingly mysterious portion of your word? Show us Christ. And may the lost run to him tonight and find in him a Savior. May the weary run to him tonight and find in him one that is a shelter in a weary land. May those that are struggling and hurting and battered and bruised run to your holy Son Jesus tonight and find in him a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, and a refuge. Glorify your Son Jesus through this teaching tonight. We pray in Christ's blessed name. The people of God said amen. Be seated, please. One of the biggest mistakes that believers make is that they believe that they enter into the Christian life by Jesus, but then live the Christian life in the strength of the flesh. Now, this portion of the history of Israel is a picturesque reminder that you need grace to get in the Christian life, and you need grace to go on in the Christian life. This life is lived the same way that it is begun, by running to Jesus as a refuge. Now tonight, to the weary and the hurting, the broken, the confused, and even the lost, I want us to see three pictures of Jesus Christ in these ancient cities of refuge. Now to do that, we're going to examine three basic truths, as I just want to teach you tonight, more teaching than preaching this evening. Let us consider, first of all, the need for these cities. The need for these cities of refuge. The cities of refuge, as they are described in this text, are also described and referenced back in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, and Numbers 35, as God spoke about the appointment of these cities through the prophet Moses. And now, of course, Moses is dead. Joshua is the appointed leader of Israel. And you'll find God is renewing this commandment, first given through Moses. There's a reference to Moses in chapter 2, or verse 2 of tonight's text. God is now reminding Joshua that when they have settled into the land of promise, there are to be six cities of refuge. Why is there a need for such a place of refuge? Well, the idea that is stated in this text involves a crime, an issue that sometimes today we would call manslaughter. It is an accidental killing. You'd find reference to this in each of the passages that I mentioned earlier. Of course, we understand what murder is. There's malice in the heart. There's hatred in the soul. There's anger down in the spirit. And with premeditation and intentionality, someone might murder another. They might take their life and violate the nature of God, the standard of God, and the commandment of God, namely, thou shalt not kill. But in that day, as in our day, sometimes a life could be taken accidentally. It was not done intentionally. There was no malice, no hatred, no anger. In our day, it might happen through an accidental shooting. It might happen through a car crash or through some terrible industrial accident on the job. No premeditation, no malice, no hatred. Well, in this day, before governments were set up, God had allowed for a next of kin, an avenger of blood, to come and take justice into his own hands. You see, the taking of life was very serious, even when it happened accidentally. It was not sufficient to merely take someone's word for it, that they did not mean to take that life. The issue had to be properly adjudicated. A court setting needed to be assembled. Judgment had to be passed at a legal trial. And so when someone was claiming innocence for accidentally taking another one's life, the next of kin was coming in as an ancient vigilante to be, as this text describes, the avenger of blood. The one who had taken the life of another innocently needed a place to hide. They needed a place to run. They needed a place of safety until there could be a trial. And these six cities of refuge provided a judicial covering for one who would be declared and decreed to be innocent. Now, in that day as in our day, there is a need for such a place because we are going to blow it. And we need a place to run and a place to hide. Now, in Joshua 20, I want you to consider three things about the need for these cities. First of all, I want to say a word about the sovereignty of them. Notice how the chapter begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua." These cities of refuge were not the imagination of the Levitical tribe. These cities of refuge were not the design of Joshua, nor of Moses before him. These cities of refuge were God's idea. And you need to notice tonight, the provision for this refuge was made in anticipation of the offense. Long before the offense was ever committed, God had already provided a remedy. So when the life was accidentally taken, nobody had to react. God had already put a plan in place. In the very same way, brothers and sisters, the redemption of mankind was no afterthought in the heart and mind of God. When Adam and Eve plunged humanity and all of their offspring into sin, God was not seated on his throne in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" No, before the fall, indeed before the foundation of the world, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before what you and I would call before the beginning, God had already in his own eternal mind devised a plan whereby he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to be a refuge for all of the refugees who needed a place of safety in which to hide and to which to run. Whether you're looking in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, or elsewhere, we see that God's plan of redemption was devised before the world began. These cities of refuge have a sovereign God as their origin. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, my neighbor, a boy I went to school with, got a tent for Christmas. And on Christmas night, he was going to set up his tent in the backyard, and we were sort of backdoor neighbors in our little neighborhood. And he asked me and another little boy, young boy in the neighborhood, if we wanted to camp out with him. And I asked my parents, and my parents said yes, and I decided I'd camp out with him. And my desire to camp out amid the cold South Georgia Christmas night lasted until about 11:30. And to my surprise, when I slipped up very sheepishly to the carport door and jiggled on the doorknob, I thought if I'll just jiggle it enough, maybe I'll make some noise and Mama or Daddy will hear me and they'll get up and unlock the door and let me in. And to my great surprise, the door was unlocked. The next morning, I commented to my dad how grateful I was that the door just happened to be unlocked. And my dad revealed to me that he knew his son. He had left the door unlocked on purpose because he knew there was going to be such a need. Now, friend, that is a flippant little paltry illustration of this truth. God provided a refuge for the need of the people in Joshua's day before the needy even knew they needed a refuge. And the same is true for each one of us, the sovereignty over them. I want to say a word also about the safety in them. The Bible tells us here in the 20th chapter that if this refugee running for safety and security could ever get through the gate of that city, he would be secure. And if the avenger of blood came, as it were, knocking on the door of the gate of that city, then the people in that city would not turn the wanted man over. Once you were in that city, you were, as the hymn writer said, safe and secure from all alarms. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, we see a picture of this truth, where Solomon says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are saved." In Psalm 119, verse 14, "You are my hiding place and my shield." Whatever is going on here, there was safety in that city, listen, and nowhere else. The scripture is clear. You step outside of that city, and you are on your own. Psalm 46, verse 1 declares, "Our God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble." One writer comments on this text and says, "These specific cities teach people that mercy is not universal in this world of sin and death. Salvation is found only in the place where God provides it." Isn't that what the New Testament confirms? Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What about 1 Timothy 2:5? "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What about Jesus speaking of himself in John 10:9 when he said, "I am the door. If anyone will enter in by me, he will be saved and will come in and out and find pasture." There is safety in these cities of refuge. There's sovereignty in these cities of refuge. Notice thirdly, the season for these cities of refuge. You find some indication of this in verse 6. "He," that is the one who's running, the one that's hiding, "he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days." Now again, I just want to drill down and teach you for just a moment. The person would remain in that city until the death of the high priest. You see, the idea was that as a mediator, the priest would symbolically carry the weight and the burden of that offense. And when the high priest died, the person who was symbolically, judicially bearing the offense was dead. So the offender would stay in the city until the high priest, symbolically, judicially, ceremonially bearing the penalty for that offense, he would die. Now, if the offender left the city of refuge prior to the death of the high priest, he was on his own. Now, we're talking tonight about the need for these cities. And let's put it all together for just a moment. If you find yourself guilty of an offense, now listen with your New Testament ears on. If you find yourself guilty of an offense and you're facing judgment for your adversary, you've got one of two choices. You can face that adversary and suffer that penalty on your own, or you can run to a place where you'll be welcomed in. Run to a place where you can find safety. Run to a place that God has ordained. Run to a place that God has established. Run to a place that God has set up. You'll find shelter there. You'll find welcome there. You'll find a place to dwell there, and nothing bad will happen to you, and your sin account will be settled in the mind of God whenever your high priest dies. And when your high priest breathes his last, gives up the ghost, and dies, your account with your God will be settled. Do you understand the need for these cities? The second thing we need to notice tonight, not only the need for these cities, but the nearness of these cities. The Holman commentary remarks here that the cities of refuge provided a demonstration of God's grace without distracting or detracting from God's law. Everywhere these cities appeared across the land, they showed that God provided for people, listen, who made big mistakes and needed big mercy in their lives. Now we see in the text three things about the nearness of these cities. First, how accessible they were. There are three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan. If you were living anywhere in the promised land, you were never any more than one day's journey away from these cities of refuge, and in most cases, less than half of a day's journey away. That basically puts them in our vernacular, what we would call just right next door. In other words, the refuge, the safety, the security was not far away at all. How accessible they were. Now, you don't read about this explicitly in the Bible, but you get reference to what I'm about to share in Deuteronomy chapter 19. But according to extra-biblical literature from the Jewish rabbis, once a year, the Levites, the priestly tribe living in these cities of refuge, once a year, they had to go outside the gates of the city and work on the roads. They had to make sure that the roadways were cleared. The magistrates of these six cities of refuge were responsible to survey the roads leading through the countryside, making sure that the road was clear of all debris and easily passable. You know what would happen with the wind and the rain and the travel? Sometimes there would be ancient potholes in the road. Sometimes there would be debris left in the road. Sometimes where the pothole had been dug down, it's because another place had been lifted up high. Perhaps in a storm, or just because of the age of a tree or a big limb would fall across the road. And it was the responsibilities of the people of God to go out and make sure there were no obstacles in the way, listen, that would hinder someone trying to get to that city of refuge from getting to a place of safety. Work crews would be sent out to remove large rocks and trees, removing what they called the stumbling blocks. The low places would be filled in, the high places would be made low, the crooked places would be made straight, and the rough places would be made plain. Does that sound like the ministry John the Baptist had before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? No doubt the Apostle Paul had this picture in mind when he writes to the Corinthians as well as to the Romans about the issue of Christian liberty and admonishes us about not being a stumbling block. Friend, I want you to know, to the extent that these cities of refuge picture the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ, it should be the desire, it should be the ministry. Listen, I believe it's the obligation of everybody who's already living inside that city of refuge to make sure there's nothing in their life, nothing in their witness, nothing in their testimony that would cause somebody else that needs to run to that place of safety to stumble and falter and not get to the Lord Jesus Christ. How accessible they were. It is also noted in extra-biblical literature that all along the roadways around the countryside, at forks in the road, at twists and turns, markers would be placed with arrows indicating this way to the city of refuge. And seeing those signs, the one in need of security would run and run and run until they reached the place of safety. And once inside the gates, listen, of that accessible city, they were secure before the law. Notice how accessible they were. Think also about how affordable they were. Now, you don't get this indication here in the book of Joshua chapter 20, but back in Numbers chapter 35, Moses had already sort of preemptively handed down some rules regarding the cities of refuge. I want you to notice one aspect of it in Numbers 35, beginning in verse 31. You shall not take ransom, that is money, no payment. You shall not take ransom For the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to this city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. Now, what in the world was that describing? Well, just imagine somebody knocks on the gate of the city and they say, "Hey, I'm innocent, and the avenger of blood is chasing me. I've come here for refuge." Well, that was not the end of it. There had to be a trial. And imagine at that trial before the elders of the city that they determine, "You're not innocent. You're a murderer. You're to be put to death." God said through the prophet Moses, "You are not to take any ransom to let that man off." In other words, if you've been deemed guilty according to the laws of God, money ain't gonna buy your way out. Now, if somebody had been deemed innocent, but they said, "I don't want to stay here in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. I don't want to depend on the life and death of the high priest to make my account right. I'll take it on myself. Can't I just pay some money? Can't I just do something? Listen, can't my own human effort make this thing right?" And God, through the prophet, said, "Absolutely not. If you're guilty, you can't buy your way out. If you're innocent, it's not going to be because you've paid your own way. It's because somebody else is handling the issue in your stead. If you stand here guilty and won't admit your guilt, you can't do anything to get away from the punishment. But if you stand here and you are deemed innocent, your freedom is not going to be based on anything you bring, anything that you've done, anything that you've got. Your freedom will ultimately be based on one thing and one thing only, that a mediator has stood between you and a wrathful God. He has died in your place, and upon his death you will be free." How affordable they were. How accessible they were. Notice in verse 4 how accepting they were. Did you notice it in the fourth verse? "He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate, state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, and they shall take a vote as to whether or not they'll let him in." Y'all better talk to me if you want to get home to supper tonight. What does it say? It says, "And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." Do you get the story in mind? You've done something wrong. You've come to the place that God has established, and you're willing to ask for mercy and plead your case. God says, "We'll let you in. We'll give you a place. You can dwell here with us." Or as Jesus said when he walked on the earth, "If any man will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out." Listen, no person has ever been turned away from the gate of the blessed city of refuge. No person has ever been turned away. By the way, shouldn't that be a picture of the Lord's church? That no person has ever turned away? I've shared with you on previous occasions about a time that I got two phone calls one afternoon. They were about 35, 40 minutes apart. Two preachers from a neighboring association of churches found out that a certain family had started visiting our church. And the first guy called and said, "I hear that so-and-so's visiting your church." I said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, you know, here's some things in their past. You don't want folks like that in your church." Well, I was young and caught off guard, so I hung up with him and sat there in my office thinking about all the things that I wish that I'd said to him when the second guy called. And got it with both barrels. And after I got through doing my best to rip him up one side and back down the other side, he said, "Well, I was just trying to help you. You're a young preacher. I'm an older preacher. And I was just trying to help you out. If you keep taking people like that, Emmanuel's going to get the reputation for being the kind of church that'll take just anybody. And I said, brother, I'm not trying to be rude, but if I had $630 a week, which was what it cost at that time to put a full page ad in the Blackshear Times, if I had $630 a week, I'd put that in a full page ad in the local paper every single week. Repentant sinners of all kind, welcome at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear. You may not be welcome at your mama's house. You may not be welcome at your daddy's house. You may not be welcome at your crazy cousin's house. You may not be welcome at your drunk uncle's house. You may not be welcome over at the courthouse or the church house. You may not ever be invited to the White House, but you'll always be welcome at the house of God. If you come and ask for mercy, let him in. Give him a place. Let him stay there. The nearness of these cities. The need for these cities. And then we got to spend a few moments tonight just studying the nature of these cities. All cities tend to be known for something. Where I grew up over in Valdosta, our nickname was the Azalea City. And if you didn't know why that was, just come during pollen season. And my parents live over in Nashville, Georgia, which is the Dogwood City. Nashville, Tennessee is Music City. Sometimes cities are known for an agricultural product, like Alma, the blueberry capital of the world. And then you have Sylvester, the peanut capital of the world. Scriven, of course, or Scriven, is famous as the home place of Lynn Harris. But for what were these six cities known? Let me just give you three things and we're going to head to conference and then go home. First, I want you to notice they were Levitical cities. You see, the tribe of Levi, they were the priestly tribe. And when Joshua, under inspiration, divided up the promised land to the other tribes, the tribe of the Levites did not get their own specific land allotment, but rather, according to the direction of God, they were given 48 cities that dotted the entire countryside. Of those 48 cities that were Levitical cities, six of them were these cities of refuge. These six cities were cities of the tribe of Levi. These cities were the tribe, the towns of the priests. You see, the prophets represented God to the people. But the priests represented the people to God. Notice in these cities, they represented the needs of the people to be rightly represented before God. They were Levitical cities. They were also historical cities. You see, the book of Joshua is no allegory. It's not a myth, a parable, or a legend. These were six actual cities in the promised land. These six cities of refuge were typically higher in elevation so that they could be seen. They were lifted up so someone running to these places for safety would know exactly where they were going. Many of these cities you can find in the Old Testament previously had Canaanite names, and they had been renamed by the people of God to reflect their divine purposes. Now these names had meaning. I want to just give you quickly tonight the six meanings of these six cities of refuge. There's the city of Kadesh, which means sanctification or holiness. Shechem means a shoulder or a burden bearer. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer is a fortress. Ramoth means the heights or an exalted place. And Golan means to rejoice, specifically to rejoice in the fact of your deliverance. The point I want you to notice as we move to close tonight, these were actual cities that had meaning to the ancient people in Joshua's day, and they should have meaning for us in our day as well. They were Levitical cities. They were historical cities. But lastly, I want you to note, they were Christological cities. That is, they were pictures of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You may remember following his resurrection, Jesus appeared in Luke chapter 24 to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The Bible says how Jesus started with Moses and the prophets and began showing those two men how all the writings of our Old Testament were testimonies of him. Jesus says everything that is recorded in the Old Testament is a picture of himself. Everything from Genesis to Malachi, ultimately about Jesus. And these six cities are Christological images of the Savior. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this truth. Notice in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 18, "We who have taken refuge have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever." I need to make one very important distinction tonight that maybe some of you are already choking on. You see, pictures in the Old Testament, shadows and types in the Old Testament, always fall just a little bit short. You see, when the ancients would run to that city of refuge, they would stay there, and that high priest was a mediator of sorts between them and God. And when that high priest breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and died, their sin account was settled, and they were free. We had the same thing happen to us at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Savior cried out, "It is finished," breathed his last, gave up his spirit, and died. But how many of you know Jesus didn't stay dead? Because we don't have an earthly high priest. We've got an eternal high priest who lives and intercedes for us forever and forever and forever. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost all those who will come to God by him. I'm glad to know that my sin is atoned for when Jesus died on the cross, but I'm glad to know that my high priest did not stay dead. These six cities of refuge are old pictures of the Lord Jesus. I just want to walk you back through them very quickly tonight and show you how and why we can run to the Lord for these same reasons. For example, you note again that the city of Kadesh speaks of sanctification and holiness. By the way, here's some bad news. Here's some bad news. Without holiness, no man can see God. That's bad news because you don't have any. I don't have any. So the Bible teaches there's something I've got to have that I don't have, but I've got to have it if I have any chance of standing and living eternally in the presence of God. And that thing that I don't have but I must have is sanctification and holiness. But here's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, "Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin." But he knows we're going to sin anyway. So he says, if anyone does sin, here's good news. We've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when we have sin, when we have rebellion, when we have a severance between ourselves and God, we can run to the refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we can find the sanctification and the holiness that we need if we're going to see God. We can also run to the city of Shechem, which means a shoulder or a burden bearer. May I ask you tonight, you don't even have to answer out loud. I know you don't ever get tired of being a Christian. But do you ever get tired while being a Christian? You ever get tired of the situation you're facing? Have you ever honestly said, "Lord, I don't know if I could go one more step"? God, I don't think I can take one more thing. God, I'm done. I'm done with this situation. I'm done with that problem. I can't take any more. Well, the Bible says in the New Testament, you can cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. The Bible teaches us in 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. I'm glad tonight that I can run to Jesus and He will bear my sorrows and He will bear my sin. I don't know that I'll ever forget one night, Andrea and I, a couple of our children at that time, we were on vacation. And we were actually staying in the home of our former pastor, Dr. Don Hathaway. They were out of town on vacation. They invited us to stay in their home. And there was a very difficult situation going on in my life at that time. One of the hardest things I'd ever faced up to that point. And I went down into their basement one night to get something out of the downstairs freezer. And on my way back up the steps, would you understand if I told you I just had me a moment? Going up those steps was just seemed to be more than what I could do. It was like a picture in my mind that I don't think I can go one more step. And I turned around and he had a Craftsman lawnmower sitting there in his basement garage. And I just knelt down beside that lawnmower and I turned the beat up, battered seat of that old lawnmower into an old-fashioned altar. And I said, Lord, I can't carry this anymore. And I sensed the Lord say, I never told you to tote in the first place. And I said, well, Lord, if you're willing to tote it, there's no sense in both of us toting it. And I left that burden on that Craftsman lawnmower. You know where I really left it was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I walked up the steps from that basement. I was literally singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen, friend, oh, what peace you're forfeiting tonight if you carry that burden around. I charge you on this text tonight. Run to the precious Lord Jesus. He will shoulder your burden. He will bear that struggle in His own strong self. Run to the city of refuge. We see He's the sanctifier. He's a burden bearer. And then Hebron speaks of fellowship. We don't have fellowship with God apart from Jesus, but according to 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then there's Bezer, the fortress. The psalmist David said in 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, the one in whom I trust. Friend, when all the fiery darts of life are just soaring all around you, you can run to and hide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ramoth tells us He's the height. He's the exalted one. And when your soul is downcast and laid low by sin, you can run to Him and find your spirit lifted to the heights. I don't know what your location is on earth, but in Jesus, your position spiritually is exalted with Christ and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. And tonight, I would encourage you to run also to Golan, to rejoice in your deliverance. The idea here is that joy comes as a result of realizing you have been delivered. Now, some of you tonight are on the run. Some of you are on the run from sorrow. You can find in Him a burden bearer. Some of you tonight are on the run from struggles, and you can find in Him a fortress. Perhaps tonight you're on the run from sin, and you can find in the Lord Jesus Christ the holiness that God accepts. One of the saddest stories to me in all of the Bible is found in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. David has only recently been installed as the king of Israel. And as often happened in ancient times, a civil war broke out between David's supporters and the supporters of the family of Saul. In the midst of that civil war, a man by the name of Abner kills one of Joab's brothers, and there's indication that he didn't want to do it. He did it in a sense of self-defense. But Joab decides he's going to avenge the death of his brother. And Joab comes after Abner, listen, who had been inside the city of Hebron, who had been inside one of the cities of refuge. But Joab finds Abner just outside the gate and kills him. David mourns and comes and says over the body of his departed friend, Abner, why did you die as a fool? Abner, by implication, you were steps away from safety. Some of you tonight are at the gate of a city of refuge. Don't die like a fool in your sin. Don't walk around as a believer like a fool, carrying a burden that God never intended you to carry. Tonight I ask you, I charge you, I invite you, run to Christ, our refuge.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.